You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 14th of November, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. It's a Tuesday night here, and I'm going to be dealing with the topic of Reformed theology and Calvinism. Now, what I want to be commenting on tonight is, get this in front of me here, are comments that were made by Brandon House and Andy Woods on their In Defense of Dispensationalism program, which was aired on the 7th of November last. I saw the show and I listened to it today, finally, and for various different reasons I wanted to respond to it, because of this kind of attempt to label things that are diametrically opposed to Reformed theology as Reformed theology, and at the same time divorce it from Calvinism, and also the use of the term hyper-Calvinism. I'm not going to talk about hyper-Calvinism too much, but I'm sick of the slur of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is a legitimate thing. There are legitimate hyper-Calvinists. This accusation has been banded around by Andy Woods on his Twitter account about a number of people, including me, and I just... The definition of hyper-Calvinism seems to me, and we'll play the clip in a second, but is anybody, a Calvinist, who will criticize a non-Calvinist? And we're in really dangerous territory when it gets like that. A slur is an insinuation, dictionary definition, an insinuation or allegation about someone that is likely to insult them or damage their reputation. And it's in much the same way that you get, honestly, the left in politics claiming that, is it as bad? No. I mean, I'd much rather be a Calvinist than a Nazi, but the left will claim, you know, oh, well, you know, he's a Nazi, he's a racist, he's all that, in order to shut down debate. In order to shut down debate. Things have been spoken about for centuries. They're not fringe issues. One of the things that, I'll just grab it here in front of me, Martin Luther, in his Bondage of the Will, when he was responding to Erasmus, he said to Erasmus at the end, in his conclusion, he said, "In this, moreover, I give you great praise and proclaim it, that you alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself. That is the grand turning point of the cause, and have not wearied me with irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other baubles, rather than causes, which have all hitherto tried to hunt me down, though in vain. You and you alone saw what was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned." And he went on and on about that. Free will. He said, you know, you saw what the major issue was. This is Martin Luther. You didn't, you know, go on about popery and purgatory, because these are, you believe in free will and you take it to its logical conclusion. Man has somewhat of a contribution towards his salvation, and some part of him must be good. Now, I know Arminians don't go this far. I know this. But the Bible says man is dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it's all of grace. Man is dead. God regenerates the heart, changes their will so that they are willingly come to God. Otherwise, they never would. They're incapable of doing so because they don't want to. It's in the same way, and it's an limited analogy. You have a stench. Say it is a stench, the worst, I don't know, a septic tank or something, like, or a dead body that's, you know, been there like 100 days. And you have to go towards it, but the stench is so revolting. You hate that smell. And it makes you want to vomit. Thomas Watson called repentance the vomit of the soul. Repentance, and what he meant was that repenting of something means you loathe it. You turn from it. So what you have to do is change your will. Change your appetites. Change your desires. Regeneration, being born again from on high. Quickened, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Literally means to be made alive. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and down to verse 3 talks about man being dead in trespasses and sins and then being made alive. So that they walk in a newness of life. They don't walk as they once used to walk. And Luther commended Erasmus in his book, one of the most important things he ever wrote, and I think it was one of his two favorites that he ever wrote, Martin Luther, Bondage of the Will. And he commended, after taking Erasmus apart for most of the book, but then he commended Erasmus at the very end, for he saw what the major issue was. Some of the things he said in the book were things like this: a monster truly, which at the same time can do nothing by its own power, and yet has endeavored within its own power, and thus stands upon the basis of a most manifest contradiction. Talk about free will. Just looking at various quotations here throughout the book. What free will does, synergism, which is a combination of cooperation between man and God, and this is what Rome also teaches in the Council of Trent, it anathematizes Pelagianism, it anathematizes Calvinism, but it promotes semi-Pelagianism. Somewhere in the middle, back in the 4th century, you had, and the whole controversy came about because of Pelagianus' heresy, teaching that salvation was in the hands of man. That man didn't have original sin. Now, the Christian church eventually rejected that, thanks to the writings of Augustine. But as people always do, to say, you know, I'm not really Augustinian, I'm not really Pelagian, semi-Pelagian. That was the middle ground that was developed by John Cassian about, I think it was about the 6th century. And that's what Roman Catholicism essentially was. You opened up the door to works. More, it was very, very gradual. I'm not saying that an Arminian believes in works or semi-Pelagian necessarily believes in works. But when the determining factor towards his salvation is man, God tries to save. He wants to save you. But what makes the difference? Man. And Luther commends Erasmus for noticing the hinge. He says, you and you alone saw what was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. So this is not a fringe issue. I know there are people who listen to both me and Brandon House. And I've been I'm really disappointed with his attack, hit piece on Sinclair Ferguson. Again, I don't follow Sinclair Ferguson. I've been accused of being in his group and all this kind of stuff. Never met him. I've never read his books. I know of him. I know, for example, Joel Beakey thinks highly of him. And I know people think highly of him. And that's about it. I But when I saw the article from Jihad Watch and then the theology of Jihad Watch was basically just copied, and then the video, it made it quite clear that he wasn't even talking about jihad or terror or anything like that. He wasn't even talking about it. But we deal with that in the previous program. I'm disappointed with it. You know, repeatedly over the last few months, there's just an unwillingness to let it be about the issues and the facts. I know Brandon House talks about this, but it never actually happens. I went on his program and we talked about things and it went great. And I talked to him for like probably in total, maybe 3 hours on and off, different Skype calls and things like that. I'm sorry to say this, but he's not a bad guy. He's not. But he's a reactionary. There's too many of these kind of reactionaries on the internet. He's not the only one on the internet. I don't want to be listening to a big, long list of names. Another reactionary is J.D. Hall of Pulpit and Pen. I'll be bringing out an article on him. Possibly even tonight, if you go to MegaReview.com, it might be up tonight, but I digress. Pretty, I won't get into that here, but you can read the article yourself. I don't think anybody should be going near Pulpit and Pen, honestly. And I'm not just saying that lightly, and it's not just because of their sloppy journalism, it's not just because of their mistakes, their editing mistakes, and all this kind of stuff. It's far more than that. JD's positively arrogant and thinks he's the only person doing the sermon on the planet. There's a lot of pride around with different ministries. There's a lot of look what we do, what we're doing. Look, if Miguel Radio films and media and all that goes away tomorrow, I need to be okay with that. Okay? Honestly, I need to be able to say, you know what? If no money comes in, grand, I'm just going to keep doing it, and hopefully, because I suppose my whole purpose in this was to reply to things and all this. When it starts taking on a life of its own and starts becoming a kind of a thing that must continue, why are we doing all this? We should be opposing what happened last January now with the interfaith dialogue thing. I don't want to get into that again because I've already made my point. Beat a dead horse. And many people have been beating that dead horse to death. Although on Twitter, bickering, it's brought down a lot of men. Am I exempt from all blame? I don't think so. Are there things I could have done better? Sure. But when you see somebody like Sinclair Ferguson who's got nothing to do with all this being dragged into this, you kind of ask yourself why. Okay, let's get to the clip. I'm getting way off topic here, but I just hope people will see this is not a fringe issue. This is not a side issue. This is the main issue. This is the thing that separates. It was the clear demarcation between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. One of the best books I've seen that demonstrates that is Augustus Toplady on the issue of Calvinism. But you can probably get in these complete works if you buy them. Okay, let's go to the clip. This is from Worldview Weekend Radio from the 7th of November last.
Welcome. Glad you're with us. Dr. Andy Woods joins us today as we talk about defending dispensationalism. In defense of dispensationalism. Now, that's a big word. Don't go away. Don't let your eyes roll back in your head. It actually is very compelling and interesting, and it's very important. And we're going to play some interesting audio clips. Conversation between R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson. And, I appreciate R.C. Sproul in some areas, no doubt about that. But I don't appreciate what he's about to say, because he's saying if you're involved with dispensationalists, run. Well, come on, R.C. That's a guy, R.C., I think, is a partial preterist.
Now, I'm just wondering, too, Brandon, if you're listening, do you appreciate Sinclair Ferguson as well? When you said, apparently, the more degrees one has, the dumber they get. This is what he put on Facebook. And what else did he say? I'm sure this all went over Sinclair Ferguson's head, but just basically patronizing him. James, when it talks about the tongue in James chapter 3, it was a verse 6. This also applies not just to the tongue, but also to your words that you type in a keyboard. Now, he comes across far better on the radio program than he does on social media, but it doesn't excuse it. Let's continue.
Now, we may be using some terms here, dispensationalism, preterist. Hang in there. We're going to define some of them. Many of you are old hands at this, and you know what all those words mean. And we can appreciate someone's ministry or aspects of their ministry and still talk about it, can't we? And that's what we're doing today. So, again, we appreciate R.C. Sproul in some areas. Appreciated his standing up against evangelicals and Catholics together with that. But that doesn't mean I have to agree with him on everything. And he certainly doesn't have to agree with us on everything. And you don't have to agree with us on everything, as long as we agree on some of the essentials, right? But these are important conversations to have. And so joining me is Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods, welcome back to the broadcast.
Hey, great to be here, and thanks for having me.
And I've just been editing this morning on a brand new presentation, part one, on Babylon by you. And so we'll have that up this afternoon at WVWTV.com, WVWTV.com, or through our free app, WVWTV.com/APP. Or at our free Roku channel. And you can find out more about that at WVWTV.com/Roku. But we'll have your next series on, or your very first, you did a whole 7 series on Signs of the Time, and now this first of the series in Babylon. That'll be up this afternoon, Dr. Woods.
Yeah, well, thanks for, you know, giving me...
Going to skip ahead here just for the sake of time.
Some say that someone is dead like a rock, meaning there's no life. Agree with them as it are. But I'm not. I believe in some of the things.
Now, he's talking about he's not a Calvinist, okay? And he's going to explain what he means by that now.
That maybe Calvinists believe in, but I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't believe in some things that some Calvinists believe in.
Just to kind of, when people start saying that, I believe in some things that Calvinists say, and some people Armenians say, lots and lots of people say that, okay? Lots of people say that. They want to say, well, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Armenian. I've dealt with this kind of stuff like this on the program before. It's not unique to him. A lot of people say it. It's an impossible position. Okay? There's the tulip. That's what Calvinism is. It's a summarization. There was the... Okay, Reform theology was through the creeds and the confessions, etc. and so on. And the catechisms that were available, pretty unified in almost everything. There was a bit of a difference, okay, between the Episcopalians, Anglicans, and things like that, which hadn't been as reformed, especially in church government and in worship. Lutherans, similar as well. But apart from that, it was very, very unified and things like that. You then get with Jacob Arminius, a departure from those truths, challenging depravity, the nature of depravity, saying it's not man is not completely dead, challenging the nature of election, saying it's conditional upon, you know, man having foreseen faith and all this, a potential kind of universal atonement, but not really, something, you know, basically actuated by man. It's not just held by Arminians. Sometimes, you know, Amareldians will hold to it as well, which is kind of like quote-unquote four-point Calvinism. Some famous examples, I think J.C. Ryle was a four-point Calvinist or Amareldian. And then you have Irresistible Grace saying it's not. It's basically God's not in complete control of the salvation process. Again, that's kind of what it, you know, boils down to. And they weren't so sure about whether man could lose their salvation or not. It seemed to be a kind of a point he hadn't quite worked out. And it was very much a departure from the Reformed position towards Rome. One of the reasons why Augustus Toplady said that Arminianism was a road to Rome. Interesting thing in, I can't remember the exact document, but it was a document, I think it was dated around early 17th century. It was a document discovered, a letter to a provincial. It's in Augustus Toplady's History of Calvinism. I talked about it, actually. I think it was episode number 183, if I'm not mistaken, off the top of my head. Anyway, so I talked about that. Basically, Toplady saw Arminianism as a road to Rome. Okay? Going in the direction of Rome. So, Arminianism was a departure from Reformed theology in those points. But in the confessions, even the Arminian confessions, they were still... Now, I'm not going to get into the whole dispensationalism thing. That's another issue for, probably for another day. I'm just going to deal with the whole Calvinism and what it is Calvinism, what is Reformed theology, very, very briefly, just responding to these points he's making. Because I don't want people just making up things as they go along, and this needs to stop. You know, anything can be quote-unquote reformed anymore. Okay? If words are to mean anything, we have to define them, and we have to take them for what they actually are. If I'm going to define what a Protestant is, I can't just do what the Roman Catholics do and redefine Protestant and what the liberal heretics redefine Protestant as. We've got to take Protestant for what it actually is, one of the Reformed confessions from the 16th and 17th century, which includes anybody pretty much who holds to, you know, Reformed theology, but that would include Lutherans and Anglicans as well. Reformed is a bit narrower than that.
I tend to not agree with them when it comes to those who within Calvinism say that someone is dead like a rock, meaning there's no light that gets through. I don't believe that's what we see in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. So I don't believe those who say you're dead like a rock, you can't understand any of these spiritual things. Yet again, it goes against the scripture when it says...
It's a straw man here. No light gets through. What are you talking about? From just grab a few things in front of me here that I picked up before I started the program. It says... Okay, this is chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Paragraph or section 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Guys, if you're going to anybody who wants to critique Calvinism, get a Westminster Confession of Faith or 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Generally, people don't go near it. Not everybody. I've seen one or two do it. And then it looks at how God actually converts the soul monergistically. Okay? So, and just give you an example from history, George Smeaton, when he wrote the book in the 19th century, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he was a Scottish Presbyterian, he wrote, the inability, according to the express words of Scripture, must be traced to the understanding as well as the will. The natural man, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness because he cannot know them and because he misrepresents them. Not that no light gets true, but that he distorts it, okay? This is what Smeaton said. Smeaton goes on to write that, but to prove that no efforts of the natural man will avail to make a change, and that only the supernatural light imparted by the Spirit can suffice. The apostle says, because they are spiritually discerned, unquote. You know, that's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Second point, Smeaton wrote that the inability, viewed according to the Pauline statements, as enmity against God, as a non-subjection to the divine law, and as an incapacity for being so subject, may be called both natural and moral. Okay, and is there a third point he makes there? And I'm just going to skip ahead just for the sake of time. He also says, if it lay in a want of will or inclination, the frequency repeated cannot be of scripture. Sorry, I'm skipping ahead really for the sake of time. Number three, all unbelief and impenitence have their root in natural depravity and grow from it. And it also, he also says the true formula is set forth by the Synod of Dort. That was a response to the Arminian controversy or the Remonstrance, 5 points of Arminianism, that without the Spirit of grace, men are neither able nor willing to return to God. So the whole, just to get to his point that no light gets in, that's not true. And that's, you know, it's a misrepresentation. Smeaton says, but to prove that no efforts of the natural man will avail to make a change and that only the supernatural light imparted by the Spirit can suffice. And going back over another point he makes, he says, because he cannot know them, this is where the fall affects the intellect, because he misrepresents them. There's a faith described in the scriptures. Historically, Reformed theology saw saving faith in three compartments: gnosia, knowledge, assent, and also trust. Okay? Roman Catholics believed in only two of those, that bare mental assent was enough. But the Reformers always believed there was a difference between mere mental assent as described in the scriptures, that, for example, the faith given that was of the devils. Not that it's assent plus something else. No, it's a different characteristic of faith. The difference between going, oh yeah, well, those things are true, or actually a faith that loves produces good works. James chapter 3 says, thou believest that there is one God. This is James chapter 2, sorry, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou believest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So they believe and tremble. And he's making the point here, James, when he's writing against antinomianism, you know, saying you can be justified and there's no change in your life whatsoever. And it's talking about evidencing faith, that necessary evidence of fruit that will be in your life. It will be necessarily there, because if you have an apple tree, it will produce fruit. Okay? So that's the difference between a saving faith and what's often called a historic faith. The point I'm making here is, it's not that no light gets true. It's that man's heart is so, it distorts that truth, and he misrepresents it and distorts it. The law of God is written in man's heart, Romans 2:15. However, the image of God has been defaced, and he withholds, Romans 1:18, the truth and unrighteousness. He fights against it. Okay? Look, it's not like, I've shared some of this stuff with Brian a little bit of time. I've been talking to him and things like that. And I emailed him a few months ago because he claimed, I can't remember who he claimed, was a hyper-Calvinist. And I just said, this is nonsense. And he was like, we're just going to come across as crazy. But he's never stopped using that slur. Andy Woods also used that against people who wouldn't take the bazooka out and just attack Sinclair Ferguson on Twitter, stating with all sorts of people. I can't remember the list actually now. It's Justin Peters is one of them. I mean, like, come on. You know, so that to them, Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism. Well, I digress. So, and what is hyper-Calvinism? Hyper-Calvinism is a rejection of the free offer of the gospel. Okay? It can manifest itself in many different ways, but that is the probably most... That's where you have to start. You kind of have to go, you know, are they against evangelism? Well, it kind of leads to that, being against evangelism. Preaching the gospel to all creatures. Saying that you don't share the gospel with everybody, you know, and somehow you're supposed to know who the elect are. You know, what happens with that kind of Calvinism becomes kind of a dead, rationalistic Calvinism that goes away, blends human philosophy with the tulip. And you can also have certain errors like eternal justification. I think John Gill held to that. I'm not too sure, but I think he did. You got some of that. There's a great book written, Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. And Spurgeon wrote against Arminianism. It is a different thing, but let's continue.
That they, knowing God, they knew God but did not glorify him as God. They suppressed the truth. They, knowing the righteous judgments of God. So again, they can know some spiritual truth, absolutely. Even I found a quote by Calvin admitting that. So I'm not sure Calvin would agree with a lot of the Calvinists today. But I don't agree with Calvinism when they say you're so dead, nothing gets through. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The light shines on all men.
Look, I hear this a lot, and... Don't get your theology from people who say that the Calvinism of Calvin is different to the Calvinism of the Synod of Dort. I'm not talking about every single point Calvin believed, that it's held by every single Reformed confession or anything like that. That's not true. I'm saying about the tulip, the atonement wasn't so expressly, it was there by kind of, in my opinion, it was there by implication. It must be there. Kind of by, because it wasn't really debated that much. It was kind of, the tulip wasn't laid out. Here's T, here's U, here's LI, and IP. Because the controversy didn't come around then. It was all based around man's free will. And the extent of the atonement is not dealt with as much as Cyrus's grace and all this. But he dealt with lots of things in the Institutes. It wasn't just dealing with perseverance and the saints. It wasn't just dealing with these things. Okay? He was dealing with lots of different issues, you know, around the Apostles' Creed. The faith once delivered unto the saints. And that's what Reformed theology was in the 16th century. Basically, the Institutes. Didn't start with that. But it was excellently expounded and became an excellent representation, or I don't know, not a, you could call it a summary, even though it's a very, very large book.
And I also don't agree with this idea of limited atonement, meaning that Christ only died for the elect. I believe what the Bible says, that for God so loved the world, cosmos. So
a lot to deal with there, but just very, very briefly, the word cosmos is used a number of times in John chapter 3, even in, it was in verse 17 and 18. Cosmos, if you do any kind of, just a quick look up, you can just go to Blue Letter Bible to look this up. Cosmos is used in about 6 or 7 different ways, minimum. What kind of cosmos? Does it mean all the people on the earth? Does it mean the physical earth? Does it mean the universe? Does it mean... You get my point. What's the context? And I think about, you know, it could mean the elect. I don't think it's the elect, personally. I don't think it makes a massive difference. But those who believe on him, those believing on him, let's talk about the elect in the second part. For God so loved the world that... Oh, but I get the verse in front of me, so I'm not... can't even quote this. Sorry, guys, I'm a bit tired after work, so... was going fine, and then I kind of started to crash before the show started, so I might be kind of making some strange mistakes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay? And the whole idea of John chapter 3, is the love of God goes beyond the borders of Israel. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to a religious leader who sees Israel. Everything's around Israel. Says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, and they're talking about all these things. For God so loved the world, going beyond the borders of Israel, he gave his only begotten son. It's not just limited to Israel. It's also elect in other lands, etc. and so on. And whosoever believeth in him, basically, literally, those believing in him, shall not perish. Who will not perish? The elect. Those who believe in him. But have everlasting life. Okay? Now, the word world is used in verse 16. It says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right there, you see cosmos used in different ways. For God sent his son not into the world, all the people, or their location, you could say, to condemn the world. Well, who is saved? Who is condemned? Okay. But that the world through him might be saved. Who is that? So the world is used in different ways, and again, it can't just be anytime you want it. World means every single person. Because it even gives a qualifier in this word. For whosoever believeth in him. That's the qualifier. Them who believe in him. Those are the ones who are regenerated and born again. And effectually called by the Father.
I believe it's available to all, but only applicable to those who place their faith and trust in Christ.
Yeah, but that's not the issue of limited atonement. It's available to all, and only hyper-Calvinists would disagree with that. It's available to all. Anybody who repents and believes will be saved. It's not like it's not available to all, right? But only the elect will actually repent. There's only some groups, right? Protestant Reformed, a couple of others like that, who deny that it's a well-meant offer. There's even one or two in a few denominations. I don't know, could you classify it as full-blown? It's not full-blown hyper-Calvinism, but it's certainly going in that direction to deny common grace and things like that. Dangerous direction. But a lot of them are good preachers and teachers and stuff like that. It's just that emphasis really derails them at times. And takes them away from historic reform theology, but I digress. So, anyway, let's continue.
So, you know, I might agree with them on some issues, disagree with them on some issues. So I'm not a Calvinist. Again, I kind of teach this doctrine of confluence or concurrence, which deals with the sovereignty of God, and I think the
Now, just one more point that I forgot to mention about the atonement. The whole issue, limited atonement, is not limited in power or availability or anything like that. It's limited in scope, not in power, okay? Both sides believe in a limited atonement. The other side believes in a limited power of the atonement. It's limited to those who believe, okay? Well, we don't believe there's any limiting power of the atonement. The limit is in the scope and who it is intended for before I get derailed by the mentions of limited atonement or, as I prefer, defined redemption. Particular people. He bears the sins of those. Because, look, if it's a potential atonement that is applied by the will of man, what's to say that it won't change again? It's an actuated. Rather, it's something that can never change, you can never fail. Here, you know, there's two possibilities. You're saying, you know, if somebody comes to you talking, you know, and you're witnessing to them and they say, well, I don't know if I'm part of the elect. There's two possibilities. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were regenerated and born of spirit and you trust savingly upon him, he bore your sin upon that cross. However, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin debt has not been paid. You are under the wrath of God. The secret things of God, those things before the foundation of the world, they're not for us to know. However, we will know we're elect. If, it talks about in the scriptures, making your calling election sure, if we've been born again in the Spirit, if the Lord has granted us such assurance that we know we belong to him, that we love the scriptures, we love God, we keep his commandments, however imperfectly. Okay, so I just want to make that clear.
Sovereignty of God is in the area of election. It's in the Bible. I see it. But I also teach the idea of confluence or concurrence, man's responsibility, and election or predestination. They're both true. Come, come, all you're weary. Come. And then chosen from the foundation of the earth. So,
yeah, Arminians have held to election. It's just they've always kind of held to election. Anybody says otherwise, yeah, anyway, but yeah, there's some people who say there is no election. Both sides have historically always believed in an election. One, according to foreseen faith, depended on man, and how God can know that, he must look into down the quarters of time and discover something. God must learn something, which means he's not all-knowing. This is the problem with Arminianism. The Arminian God is not all-knowing. He must look down the quarters of time and discover who will make that decision before the foundation of the world. Okay? Rather, in a Reformed Calvinistic view, all knowledge, the reason God knows everything is because he decrees it. He is the first cause of all things. He doesn't learn anything because he's all-knowing. He's completely sovereign in every aspect, including the salvation of sinners. And he will infallibly save his people for his own glory.
I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm in the middle. Where are you, Dr. Wood?
Sorry to keep pausing every 5 seconds. It's an impossible position. You either believe in total depravity or you don't. You believe in some kind of middle ground. That is, there's either if you believe in free will, the best thing you can be is an Arminian. Okay. There's Arminianism, there's Molinism, which is very philosophical, developed by the Jesuits, by the way, which said, oh yeah, divine predestination, yes, and free will, yes, and God has chosen a world in which you will make all these decisions and all that. It's really a, you know, basically Arminianism was really a repackaged, in a lot of ways, a repackaged Molinism from the Jesuits. I was mentioning that document, I probably got off on a bit of a sidetrack there, you know, from the early 17th century, that Augustus Toplady was referring to, that was discovered during the time of Reformation, that Arminianism was our doctrine. You see, you have to realize, right, in the 16th and 17th centuries, the doctrine of the Jesuits was to get free will into the Protestant churches. Seriously. So if you go back historically, if you see the faith that the martyrs died for, it wasn't an Arminian gospel. People say, well, I'm not one or the other, you have to be one or the other. Yes. Well, you've got a couple of options. You could if you believe in a conditional election, you believe in a general atonement, you believe in resistible grace. Okay, you don't believe not all Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. A lot of them would, and it's a more consistent view to believe that you would, but not all of them do, and most of them don't, to be honest. But the whole issue is over free will. That's an Arminian position. Some then would kind of put semi-Pelagianism more in, well, okay, Arminianism's more God does the work, however, it's your decision, okay? In semi-Pelagianism or kind of Romanism, it's very much man does the work and God kind of does the rest kind of thing. But it's still synergism, and I don't know if you can make such a clear-cut distinction between Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism like that. I've never read John Cassian, so I'm not exactly sure from a historical point of view. But anyway, but you got Pelagianism, where you deny original sin, you deny that there's any effect on mankind whatsoever. You deny that men are born sinners. You say that they become sinners, which is very, very problematic. You've got infants who die, say, for example, infants who die in the womb, and this is a very common Reformed argument over the centuries. Well, if they were not sinners until they sinned, well, why is there children who die at a young age? Well, every person has been shaped in iniquity. And the curse has affected all of Adam's descendants, who Adam represented in the Garden of Eden.
And what do you say to this debate that people always try putting us in a box?
Yeah, you know, I used to call myself a five-point Calvinist, and then I started looking at the Bible a little bit more carefully, and I started calling myself a four-point Calvinist, and then a three-and-a-half-point Calvinist. And then finally, I was tweaking the points of Calvinism so significantly that I stopped calling myself a Calvinist at all. And what I call myself now is a Biblicist.
Amen.
You know, I don't want to...
Look, every single group believes they believe the Bible. The Pelagians believe they believe the Bible. Jesse Morell, that street preacher guy on YouTube, doesn't say, hey, I'm a Pelagian. I've never actually heard him say that. Or anybody else who denies original sin. Generally, Arminians don't ever say they're Arminians. They don't say that they follow Jacob Arminius. These are names to define terms. What is Biblicist? Everybody believes they're a Biblicist. Everybody should be primarily first a Biblicist, but it doesn't tell us anything. If we just say, I'm a Christian, well, why do we need any of these titles like dispensationalist or anything else like that? Oh, I know, because we want to define what we believe and make distinctions. It's a very throwaway term to say, well, I'm the Biblicist, I'm the one who believes the Bible, you guys don't believe the Bible. You know.
I don't want to read the Bible through an Arminian lens. I don't want to read the Bible through a Calvinistic lens. I just want to read the Bible through the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. So I might agree with Arminian areas in some points and Calvinist areas in the other, but, you know, the struggle between Arminius and Calvin is really not what's important to me. The issue is, what does God say? And, you know, I've told my flock at our church, you know,
that whole issue was the major issue for the Reformation as it was breaking away from Rome around Tyndale's time for centuries. This is the major demarcation. The early church believed in total depravity. Okay, were they completely consistent with it? No, not really, unfortunately, but they weren't consistent with a lot of things. But you can find the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You can find total depravity, man is dead in trespasses and sins, taught by the early church fathers. You can see the martyrs, and these quotations can be found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. A lot of it was quoted by, recorded then by Augustus Toplady on his History of Calvinism and the Church of England. I can't remember the exact title of it, but it's in his works anyway. And it's excellent, actually. I would really highly recommend it. It's not just about the Church of England, to be honest. It's documenting Calvinism from through the centuries. I think you might have stretched it just a little bit. You might have made a bit too, you know, the early church. All were, I think he doc. I can't remember, it's been a while since I read it, about a year ago I read it. But I don't think it was quite as clear cut. William Cunningham, when he was talking about it, was like, basically, well, you know, you can find quotes from proving that this Calvinism, this Arminianism from your church, and that's true. And sometimes you can find Pelagianism. Before the Pelagian controversy even popped up, there was inconsistencies. Controversy tends, if people react in the right way, to purify the church, because it's to solidify what they believe about certain text. That's what should have happened with the interfaith dialogue. Should have solidified what we believe in 2 John, rather than creating a war on the internet and anathematizing everybody who doesn't agree with us. Okay, there's people who don't agree with me on this, who I'm fine to call brothers and work with as much as possible, and pray that they'll change their heart in it, but I need to work within the body. Okay? I can't become an ecclesiastical court or anything like that. So, I'm sure people would deny that that is what's being done, but look, I stated what I stated on the Media Review, but we'll continue.
Sometimes you're going to hear me preach, and I'm going to sound very Calvinistic. Other times you're going to hear me preach, and I'm going to sound somewhat Arminian. And that's because I'm in different passages that emphasize different things. So let the Bible speak.
How would you define an Arminian?
Well, you know, to me, the major problem with Arminianism is the idea that you can lose your salvation. And so, obviously, I'm not in that category.
I know, and this is what a lot of people do. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, therefore, I'm not an Arminian. It's not going to cut it. You can call yourself a four-point Arminian. One of the points are gone, but you agree with the rest of them, whatever the case.
At all. But so many people have a mindset that if you're not a Calvinist, you must be an Arminian, sort of like if you're not a man, you must be a woman, and if you're not a woman, you must be a man. You know, those are the only two options. And
it's not the only two options. Again, you could be semi-Pelagian, you could be Molinist like William Lane Craig, or you could be a Pelagian like Jesse Morrell. There are other options. It's just the best one. If you're not, if you have these views, if you have errant views when it comes to man's depravity and inability, and you have departed away from what the scriptures, I believe, plainly teach and what the Reformed historic church has taught, the historic beginnings of the Church of England taught this. Many of them have departed from this. 39 articles teach this. Westminster Confession of Faith, Savoy Declaration, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Heidelberg Catechism, Synod of Dort right after the Armenian controversy, the Dutch Confession, can't remember off the top of my head, Three Forms of Unity that's held by a lot of continental Reformed. This is what they hold to.
Just don't really see it that way. I want to be, at the end of the day, not trying to defend either system, but a biblicist.
So when I teach man's responsibility and election, come, all you weary, come. The Bible says that you would not believe. You would not believe. They suppress the truth. So I see that man's responsibility or man's ability to understand.
He's substituting the word ability, man's responsibility. Yeah, nobody denies the man is responsible, except for hyper-Calvinists. Okay, a hyper-Calvinist would deny that man is responsible. He's not responsible for his decisions and stuff like that. Again, it's a mixture of human philosophy and the tulip. It's not actually but we don't deny the man is responsible. We are responsible to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, are we not? Are we able to do that? Just because you ought to do something doesn't infer, and it's that you can. God is the lawgiver. He makes the demands. It doesn't necessitate that we can obey them. Now, Adam and Eve, when they were created in the Garden of Eden, could obey the law of God. Now, we have free agency. Spurgeon talked about this. Other people talked about this as well. We're not forced by anything. We're not forced to do anything we don't want to, okay? But we don't. Free will is defined as the ability or the desire, both natural and moral, to choose the good. To will. To trust in Christ. A man withholds the truth and the righteousness. Any Calvinist, there's lots of them out there, you can read Joel Beakey's excellent book, Living for God's Glory, that's one example, where man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are both upheld. There's no contradiction between the two of them at all. God is the first cause of all things whatsoever cometh to pass. That's his sovereign decree before the foundation of the world. However, for example, look at the cross. The cross, from a human point of view, and what the Roman soldiers and the Jews as well, who condemned him to death, it was the most wicked crime. Think about it. They executed, under false crimes, under false accusations, the Lord of glory, the most perfect, sinless man who ever walked the earth. Surely the greatest crime ever. Great evil on one hand, but God meant it for good. He took the wicked intentions of these men to murder our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and use it to purchase his people. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That was also the message in Genesis chapter 50. God being sovereign, but Joseph's brothers not forced to do anything against their will. But God used their wicked intentions in order to save Israel during the time of famine out of their land. That is God's sovereignty, and God is also sovereign in salvation. He will regenerate, give them new life, and then they will be willing to come to him willingly, not against their will, for goodness sake. Read chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or chapter 9 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith.
Understand general revelation, the moral law on their heart and their mind. And different people have different names for it. I refer to it as the law or the moral law. And it bears witness. Their conscience bears witness. And so I see that ability of man to say, interesting, I'm under conviction, there's universal consent, I have guilt, I see creation, and so there's man's responsibility. But also see the Holy Spirit must draw them, the Holy Spirit must convict them of sin.
But obviously it's not enough. If man is in control of the process, it's not enough that God draws. God must draw everybody, but is there, you know, that's what I'm saying, the determining factor. It becomes the will of man, not the will of God, which is in violation of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13.
So I kind of, again, come into the middle there with that doctrine of confluence or concurrence. You also, I think, believe that the Holy Spirit must draw someone as well. So in one area, we would sound kind of Calvinistic.
Fallibly or infallibly, everybody believes that, okay? And get it being Pelagians to say that God draws and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, and a Pelagian will kind of go, you know, it's kind of like an influence, but it's all of man who makes the turning. Okay, man really does it. You know, just the Holy Spirit's kind of like an influence. It almost like the rock music influencing you at a concert. That's the way a Pelagian. That's the best illustration I'd probably give. But isn't actually causing you to come. The Pelagian view. And the Calvinistic view, they're both kind of in their own way consistent in their own systems. Obviously, Pelagianism is complete heresy and a rejection of the Word of God. Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, anything in the middle is just illogical nonsense when you boil it all down.
But in another area, we say, no, we don't agree with that. Would that be a fair statement for how I'm describing you as well?
Yeah, I think so. You know, Jesus in John 16, verses 7 through 11, talked about when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world, you know, the whole world, it says there, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So obviously in our fallenness, we have to be convicted and drawn to God. But at the same time, you have passages like John 3 and verse 18, where Jesus holds the lost accountable for believing. So a very strong Calvinist would come along and say, well, Jesus basically believes for you against your own will.
Ugh. Andy Woods. No, he regenerates. One of the analogies I read once, which is very, very good. Imagine a blind man. This is from Augustus Toplady, and I thought it was excellent. And I remember reading in it, and my eyes were watering up when I read it. I think I was reading on the bus or a train sometime. Imagine a blind man who's never seen the sunset. He's never seen the sun. But he's given his sight. His eyes are opened. He now can see the beauty of the sunshine. He can see nature and creation for the first time. You don't have to force that man who was blind his entire life to love that which is beautiful. There's things on YouTube, actually, of people who are deaf their whole life. Well, you know, they probably had like 10% hearing, and then they put on hearing aids, and then they could hear their partner for the first time, and they burst out crying. It was so moving for them, okay? Why? Because their ears were open. They were deaf, you know, to a certain degree. You know, about 80, 90% deaf, whatever it was. And now they could hear. Now imagine that blind man who can see the sun for the first time. Or could you imagine if you're married to somebody who you love deeply and your eyes are open and you can see your wife or husband for the first time? Do you have to, against their will, make them love? Here's the thing. When your eyes are opened, when that blind man's eyes are opened, you don't have to force him to love the sunshine or love what he sees. And take that and imagine the glories and the beauties of Christ. Rather than being physically eyes are open, your spiritual eyes are opened. Your spiritual hearing is opened. Your heart has been replaced. Your heart of stone has been taken out and you've been given a heart of flesh. And when you see the scriptures, you're drawn to it because you see Christ as beautiful, worthy of all praise. Does that sound like it's against his will? These are the pictures. Lazarus, come forth, Jesus said, to a dead corpse. If we live in a day where we're saying, oh, well, you know, we take the Bible literally. Well, take the part of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, where they're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. And they've been made alive. And when they gaze upon the risen Savior as revealed in his word, they willingly run to him. And when they willingly have been, when their eyes have been opened, they've been regenerated, given a new heart, not only will they run to Christ, they will flee from sin. Because it's that which they once loved, they now hate. And that the one, the Lord of glory, who they once hated, they now love.
And gives you the gift of faith and, you know, regenerates you so that you can believe. And that, to me, is a lopsided teaching. But it's also a lopsided teaching to say that a lost person without the conviction of the Spirit, without the enablement of the Spirit, can trust in Christ. So I'm very much like you. You know, God is doing what he's going to do on his end. But at the same time, we're all made in God's image.
God's going to do what he's going to do on his end. On his end? Then salvation is not all of grace. God's going to do what God's going to do, and who picks up the slack? Man. This is exactly the problem with this teaching.
Even in our fallen state, we still bear the image of God, and God is not going to override our ability to choose.
No, he's not. But here's the thing. We hold the truth and the righteousness, and we hate the light. Okay? You were quoting there from John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation: that light cometh into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. For everyone that doeth evil hated the light, neither cometh to the light, for his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest that they are wroth of God. Is man a robot? No, that's free agency. Man, he can choose what he wants, but he doesn't want God. And due to the fall, what God said, dying you shall surely die. If you partake of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you will die. And from that moment, they were dead spiritually. Why can't people take that literally? Why? Very little exegesis here. It's mostly philosophy. Because, unfortunately, with these systems of theology, it starts with man. and the rights and everything else. And God is an afterthought, providing man's quote-unquote needs. No, all theology must start with God and his glory. And recognize who he is. He's omnipresent. He's all-knowing. He never changes. The Armenian God is a changeable God. The God of Calvinism is that one God never changes. Saves a specific people for a specific purpose. Man is changed by God so that God, that they're no longer under the wrath of God, and that God can look favorably upon him because he's been regenerated, born again, and has the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account.
And somehow in the outworking of God, both concepts come together beautifully, and I've just decided to live with the tension rather than use one set of texts to rewrite another set of texts in the Bible.
So you would agree with the doctrine of confluence or concurrence, man's responsibility and election that I describe often. You find that as being a two-sided coin?
Yeah, I do, and I believe it because I see texts that indicate we must trust in Christ, and I see other texts that say we're chosen in him. So, you know, people ask, do you believe in election?
So, yeah, well, Calvinists believe that. The issue is not whether, you know, man is responsible, man is responsible, or man is elect. The issue is, how does man believe? Or why does man believe?
Or do you believe in free will? And my answer is yes.
All right. Now, why did we just go through that exercise, folks? Because I think it's important that we explain where we're coming from, because we're about to get into talking about dispensationalism. And I didn't want the knee-jerk reaction to be, oh, well, they're Arminian, or they're not Calvinist, therefore they're dispensationalist. Most Calvinists are not dispensationalists. Now, there are some that are dispensationalists. Some now are more and more describing themselves as leaky dispensationalists. I'm not really sure what that means. But there are some who have been Calvinist, Reformed, and dispensationalist. And now some of them are describing themselves more as leaky dispensationalists, meaning they're moving away from dispensationalism. But I wanted to start there so you understood where Andy and I were coming from. We both come from in the middle. I'm not a Calvinist, neither is he. I'm not Arminian, neither is he. We explained some of those positions. We're just coming from the Bible. We see that tension, that antinomy, apparent contradiction. They're not. And again, the reason why I'm explaining this?
I just see a bit of a danger, too, of saying, well, this is an apparent contradiction. It's not really about that. We should be careful about apparent contradiction, because then what ultimately happens with that eventually is actually accepting contradictions. And there's a problem with your theology somewhere. Okay. There's some things we won't ever understand. Why God chose who he chose. God has a reason, but it's not because of anything in the person. No. Why was I chosen and not somebody else? Not because I was better. In a lot of cases, I was worse than many people, etc. and so on.
It's because now as we delve into dispensationalism, people will say, well, of course you're a dispensationalist, House. You're not a Calvinist. Well, there are some Calvinists that are dispensationalist. There are some who are committed to Reformed theology that are dispensationalist. But it is decreasing. And it, unfortunately, is even decreasing with non-Calvinists. It's just not talked about at all because Bible prophecy is not being talked about increasingly by any of these groups. Would you agree with that, Dr. Woods?
Right. I mean, we're basically moving away from the full counsel of God's Word in many, many churches. And so if you want to sort out what prophecies and what program goes with Israel and what one goes with the church, you have to start thinking in terms of dispensations, which I think we're going to define here down the road a little bit.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, well, what I want to do then is start with some audio clip as we get into dispensationalism. Well, maybe we should have you define dispensationalism, and then when we come back from the break, we'll get into this clip. It's an audio clip of a conversation at a conference, like a near conference, between R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson. And again, I can appreciate Dr. Sproul, for those of you who listen to Dr. Sproul, and I'm sure there are some. I'm not castigating his whole ministry. Please understand that. I don't agree with him on infant baptism.
But he never mentioned anybody. Maybe he did say some nice things about Sinclair Ferguson in subsequent shows. I haven't listened to him yet. But it would be nice if he said he's a casket. Why he attacked Sinclair Ferguson, of all people, without a good reason. Anyway.
I don't agree with him on his preterism. I can appreciate some of the things he's definitely taught in the area of apologetics and biblical worldview. So please, I know some of you in our listening audience do like him, okay? But I can respectfully disagree with him, as can he with me. So that's what we're going to do. So we'll come back from the break. We'll start playing some of these clips of what he says about dispensationalism. Because, he's about to disagree with us. So can we not disagree with him in a gentleman way as well? But before that, let's get a definition of dispensationalism. 60 seconds to break, Dr. Woods. Give me a definition of dispensationalism.
Well, very quickly, the word translated dispensation in some English versions in Ephesians 1:10 and Ephesians 3:2 is the word oikonomia. It's a compound word, oikos, compound word, two words making one word. Oikos means house. And nomos means rules. And so a dispensationalist is someone who steps back from the Bible and notices that the rules change from age to age. Not the plan of salvation, but the rules. So, for example, as you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, death hasn't entered the picture yet, the ground hasn't been cursed, and suddenly you get to Genesis 3 and everything's different. The ground is cursed, pregnancy is difficult, death enters the picture. And so a traditional dispensationalist like myself would step back and notice that there are probably about 7 times in the Bible where the rules change. And you don't even have to recognize 7 different eras to be a dispensationalist. Charles Ryrie says, look, if you take the Bible literally, what you'll start to see is God has separate programs for Israel and for the church. And your dispensationalism flows out of that.
All right, let's pick it up right there.
Yeah, I thought that was going to make a point that I was looking at. You know, they also made the point about accusations of hyper-Calvinism and things like that. I just want to end with, what is hyper-Calvinism? Hyper-Calvinism is basically a rejection of the free offer of the gospel. And in some kind of, I don't completely understand, but they do not like evangelism. They kind of say, well, what's the point? They're dead in trespasses and sins. You can't revive a dead person. Which is ludicrous. You don't know if any of them are the elect or what, or kind of anything like that. Basically, very anti-evangelistic. And there's varying degrees of it. Sometimes it can be very much the only appeals can be within the church, within the covenant, sometimes from other denominations. And it's a kind of a slight or a slur against those of Reformed faith. If you're going, there are genuine hyper-Calvinists out there. There's not many of them anymore. I think some of them are just kind of more Dutch variety and things like that. I think Joel Beakey said that he grew up in a kind of a hyper-Calvinistic home. And it is something that needs to be rooted out when it's there. But let's avoid using terminology and things like that. Now, they play a clip later on in this program. I'm not going to play it today because we ran out of time. Where R.C. Sproul, I'm not going to get into the whole dispensationalism thing here, but I want to go maybe in another program, maybe that's enough on this topic, but just to clarify, what is Reformed theology? And I ran out of time. Like, he talks about what he thinks is Reformed theology, saying that Charles Ryrie was Reformed. Look, John MacArthur's not Reformed. He's Calvinistic, yes. He believes in Calvinism, but he's not confessional. And I mean confessional, 17th century, 16th century confessions. And it's confessional. Definitely Calvinist. If you're not a Calvinist, you're not Reformed. We've got to stop redefining terms. And what has happened as well, this hyper-Calvinism tag is used for anybody who will do a critique of an Arminian position and say, oh yeah, you're claiming we're Arminian, so therefore you're hyper-Calvinist. That's not what it meant. It's a pejorative. What again, if you want to say somebody's hyper-Calvinistic or a hyper-Calvinist, there has to be some way, shape, or form that you are denying, say, the free agency. It can often be, you know, like, man doesn't even have free agency. And there's no, you know, almost denying secondary causes. God is the primary cause of all things, but we still are a secondary cause in our actions and things like that. If I'm walking to and from anywhere, I'm the secondary cause. God is in complete control of all things. I just pray by the grace of God that bless some of you. I know I didn't probably explain it as well as I ought to maybe have done, but I just felt the need constantly. Certain things have been said, kind of inaccurate. Brandon House in this area, and then anybody who disagrees with him, well, they say being, you know, being gracious and all that, but then they're kind of accused or implication is made that they are hyper-Calvinistic. Now, you might say, oh, Brian House never called me a hyper-Calvinist. Well, in the tweet where Andy Woods called me a hyper-Calvinist, that was retweeted by Brandon House. So we can talk all we want about disagreeing cordially. Now, I don't agree with R.C. Sproul's preterism. I don't agree with it at all. Okay, I don't agree with Brandon House's futurism, by the way, either. But R.C. Sproul's view is far more reformed, far more reformed than Brandon House's. Look, here's the thing. Are you willing to look at this issue? Because this is very, very important. I'll just wrap it up with John 1. John 1, verses 12 to 13. The next time I actually hope to, there's a big free will debate that took place in Houston. I haven't really gone through much of it. I might do a summer review, maybe at the weekend, we'll see. But John 1, 12 and 13 states, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is what Scripture teaches. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is not the determining factor, but of God. God grants spiritual life. If you want me to continue maybe responding to some of these programs on dispensations and all that, please email me, miguelofilms@gmail.com, but that might be it. I think that's probably enough on that, just to clarify. This Reformed theology is not whatever you make it up to be. If the term's going to mean anything, it can't just mean whatever you want it to mean. If you want a good representation of Reformed theology, read Calvin's Institutes. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read the Savoy Declaration. Read Synod of Dort. Well, it's kind of a smaller version of it. Heidelberg Catechism, and so on and so forth. The catechisms of the Westminster Standards. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened." Quickened means to give life. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." And if you believe that man is a determining factor, that's why gimmicks come in. That's why altar calls come in. Because you believe, if you just convince man through using the laws of the mind and things like that in order to make the right decision, that will be the difference between him being saved and not. If you believe in free will, why not bring in lots of gimmicks? Why not? In order to get man to bring more crowds in. In order to appeal to man's will. Want to save more people? Do you see the problem with this view? Do you see how a rejection and hatred by Charles Grandison Finney 200 years ago brought about much of the destruction we see in the United States churches and other churches around the world? And also, by the way, he mentions D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody propagated a lot of this revivalism. This free will theology. This revivalism theology that came out of the quote-unquote Second Great Awakening. A lot of people were saved during the Second Great Awakening through preaching such as Asahel Nettleton. He was a godly Calvinistic preacher. Are we willing to look at this issue? Are we willing to compare with what the reformers, what the great issue was over the Reformation? What Luther said was the, quote, the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.